Read verses 6 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Please be seated. Now Mark Twain, a great theologian, once reportedly said, it is not the things I don't understand about the Bible that bother me, but the things I do. And that is very true. And very the vast majority of what we read in Scripture is able to be understood, is clear. And even the things that are difficult, once we begin to delve into the Word of God, I think we see ultimately that they have a clarity to them. But it is certainly true that not all things are easily understandable. And we are certainly moving into a place in Romans where there are difficult things and where there's a depth, as we talked about last week, kind of a veil being removed to kind of see some of the depths of what God is doing in salvation and how his sovereignty works and how he moves on the hearts of men. And so we ought not to expect that we will look at these things and just simply walk away saying, oh, I get that. That's easy. I understand that. Consider doctrines like the Trinity. Which of you has ever stepped away from that doctrine going, got that one nailed? No problem. How about the two natures of Christ? As we try to discern what it means to be God and to be man and to live on this earth fully deity and yet not exercising all of the aspects of that deity while still maintaining them and at any time having the ability to do so. How about the nature of the indwelling sin in man? As we consider the fact that we're renewed and have a new nature and yet we sin, we have that indwelling sin that remains within us. None of these are easy to understand. Consider even the process of the inspiration of Scripture. God working through men to write his own thoughts in their languages, through their personalities, through their pen. There are hundreds of things that we consider and we believe and we hold to be true, yet we do not fully understand them. Why? Because all of these, and ultimately everything that deals with God, is tied into the character, actions, and nature of an almighty and infinite God. Who are we to think that we would be able to put all of these things in a little box and say, I've got it all. I understand all of that. Because we serve an infinite God, an infinitely wise and all-encompassing God. So while it is certainly good and right for us to plumb the depths of all that Scripture has to say about God, and that's why we teach expositionally through the Word, verse by verse, to some degree, it would be very nice to move through Romans 8 and say, all right, now let's go to Romans 12. Let's talk about, you know, therefore present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, something we can really get our hands on. But Paul put this here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so in our study, we want to be careful not to move anything out of the way, not to pretend that we understand things that we don't. But in all of that, most importantly, we must be careful not to elevate our own human presuppositions over the Word of God. We never must reach a position, as we will see in our passage, where we would ever consider that our own understanding would allow us to declare God unrighteous, or God to have sin, or God to be anything less than perfectly holy. That is not acceptable for the believer. And the authority of Scripture does not enable us to do that. So while we think and reason and consider, because our belief is that God is a rational God who communicates in real, propositional, truthful statements, we never allow our own wisdom, because it is finite, to allow ourselves to stand in judgment upon holy God and say, you are unrighteous. And that's what's going on in our text this morning. Paul just presented the concept of the fact that God, all throughout history, and in fact his very purpose in history, has been to demonstrate his own sovereignty. In his very promises, which after laying out the gospel, some were saying, well, your promises have failed. Your promises to Israel have not come true. Israel has rejected God. They've rejected their Messiah. And therefore, when you promised to them that they would be saved, that there would be salvation in Israel, you lied. And as Paul comes, as it were, to the defense of God's truthfulness, he carefully lays out for them that God's promise, as we saw last week, was not meant to include every ethnic Israelite, and therefore his promise has not failed. And we also saw that God's promise was always meant to reflect his sovereign purpose in election. So God, using his work with the nation of Israel to demonstrate to us a principle that God may choose, and in fact must choose, those whom he will save, apart from anything that has value or merit within them. That is the nature of God, and he must work in this way. All of history has been designed so that that will be the case. It's not an accident. It's not something, sovereignty is not some kind of doctrine that we derive thinking, well, all right, we see Scripture and we kind of pull it out through examples. God has been designing everything he has ever done to demonstrate that he rules over all. And he will allow no one, no person, no individual to exercise his own sovereignty as it will in any aspect of life. Ultimately, God is in control of all things. And so we saw that God's word has not failed. But then the question comes in verse 14, and we just alluded to it last time. After that powerful presentation of God's sovereignty, clearly related to more than just the nations or the people involved, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, clearly demonstrating God's ability to choose, and in fact that he has done so, in individuals and for salvation. The question then becomes, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? So some person might come and say, but God's unrighteous. If it is the case that he may sovereignly choose in such a way as this, then God is not fair. He is not true. He lacks integrity. Because he is not choosing according to what people do. He is choosing according to his own will. And so this morning, as we come to that question, I want us to look at two arguments that Paul will present by which God's righteousness is vindicated and our godly fear of him is increased. Two arguments by which God's righteousness is vindicated and our godly fear of him increased. And I choose the word vindicated on purpose. Paul is coming up, or he is presenting an argument that demonstrates the fact that God could never be unrighteous. And there are some who say, well, we never defend God. Scripture certainly does. And people certainly came to say, you misunderstand who God is, and so we will declare to you whom he truly is, what his character is really like. That's all throughout the pages of Scripture. Some have called even this passage, John Piper calls it, the justification of God. Not as though, again, ultimately that we could do that on our own, but we look at Scripture to demonstrate who God is, and we vindicate him and his righteousness, for he must always ultimately be vindicated. So let's look into our text to see the two reasons. First, let's just discuss the question in verse 14. What shall we say then? That phrase is essentially Paul's recognizing that there might be an argument against something that he has presented and choosing to bring it up himself. So he stops after he discusses the faithfulness of God, and now he's going to move in a little bit of a different direction. He's going to drop the idea of faithfulness or God's faithfulness to his promise for just a moment, and he's going to deal with the very issue of how God has carried out his promise, which is what the question is here. The question is no longer simply, is God faithful to keep his promises? Now the question is, the way that God works out his promises, is he righteous in doing that? So now Paul takes a little bit of a different direction to demonstrate that God is righteous. And he recognizes that there were those who certainly would be thinking this. He most likely has dealt with this over and over in his ministry already. But it's also important to understand that he's not just simply grabbing some question that maybe someone else has asked. He's going to formulate the question in his own way so that he can answer it properly. He's not just grabbing someone else's question and then kind of going with what they say. He'll formulate it in the way that he wants so that he can bring out the proper answer. Because even asking this question in the way it is asked is important, because if we ask a question improperly, then we're going to get an improper answer. Paul's going to formulate the question properly so that he can give the right answer. So what shall we say then? He's going to stop. And here's the question, and he formulates it himself. There is no injustice, no unrighteousness really is that word. And that's a better translation of it, is unrighteousness. Because injustice carries a little bit different connotation, as we're going to see as we move through this argument. Okay, there's no unrighteousness with God, is there? And then, of course, he answers it ultimately, and we could just finish there. We could finish with verse 14, because what does he say? May it never be. God forbid. Literally, let it not come into existence. Meganoito. Do not let it exist. Don't let it be birthed in your mind or your heart to consider that God will be unrighteous. And that ultimately is the answer. In the sense that what Paul is saying is to declare that God would be unrighteous, is that's not a thought that ever ultimately should come into the mind of a believer. Because God cannot be unrighteous. By his very nature, he is not. But then we will see that Paul goes on to say, and let me show you from the nature of who God is and how that has been revealed, let me show you why this is true. Certainly, Paul does not see that as unreasonable. So he formulates the question, essentially, if I was going to put this question positively, if God, on the basis of nothing but his own choice, determines who is to be saved and who is to be rejected, then there is unrighteousness with God. He is not righteous. That's the positive statement of this question. Paul's first answer, may it never be. How could God be unrighteous? You might remember in Romans chapter 4 when a similar question was asked, Paul said, even when he asked the question, or when answering the question of God being unrighteous, he said, I'm speaking in human terms. Because only a human being could ever accuse God of unrighteousness, these finite, weak, frail minds that we are. But he's going to answer this question. And I do, even before, we're still not into the first reason. But even before we get there, the reason that I think unrighteousness is a better term is because I do not believe that Paul is going to answer the question on the basis of something that is fair or unfair. See, we look at the question. We look at God choosing Jacob over Esau, choosing Isaac over Ishmael, and we say that's unfair because of our understanding of what would truly be fair. It has to be based on something that I've done. There has to be some way in which I've influenced this decision. But I don't even believe that Paul is ultimately going to answer that question. We see from his response that he really doesn't. He doesn't answer the question of, is this fair? He really answers the question, is God righteous in doing this? Has he violated his character or violated his nature? And it's a very important distinction. Because Paul's not going to work with, was God's fair or unfair based on human distinctions? Because how could a human know? He's going to say the more important question is this. Does this make God unholy? Is there sinfulness in God based on his choice? And he's going to answer the question in that way. Now we see ultimately that God's character is the grounds of righteousness or unrighteousness. See, we again tend to view it in, all right, there's this standard. And if someone violates the standard, then that's unrighteousness. Now, technically, there is truth in that. But who sets the standard? God does. From where does that standard flow? His nature and his character. So ultimately, righteousness or unrighteousness is based in the character of God himself, not simply the standard. The standard flows from God. And so therefore, God's being true to himself, his own character and nature, is ultimately righteousness or unrighteousness. And we see that first in Romans 1. Just turn back for a moment. I think it's important to kind of set the stage because the answer I give or that Paul gives is not going to make much sense if we don't understand really what the question was. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is dealing with the unrighteousness of men, their ultimate violation against God, how does he put it in verse 21? He says, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What is the ultimate sin? The ultimate sin is to consider God less worthy than he truly is, to relieve him of his glory by refusing to worship him. That's the ultimate sin. And that's related to all of his standards. It's related to his law. It's related to individual commandments, because any act of disobedience is a lack of worship. To disobey any command of God is to say, God, you are not worthy of me to obey you. But understand, that's the ultimate issue. It's an issue of the worthiness of God. The one who gives the standard must be worthy enough that we would obey that standard. And his character and his nature, and our rejection of that is ultimately unrighteousness. We come short of what? The glory of God. That certainly shows up in disobedience, but there's a more fundamental issue behind it. And then in Romans 3, if you just look there real quick, Romans 3, verse 3. Again, Paul kind of picking up this whole idea of the fact that God would not, the Jews had great advantage, and yet God, they have rejected God. He has brought the Gentiles in as well. He says in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man may be found a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So essentially, he's equating that righteousness with God's faithfulness and with God's character and his nature in being true. The things that God does are true. They are true to his own character and his own nature. And I'm convinced that that's the question that Paul is asking here. So now he's going to provide the first reason. Why is it that God is not acting outside of his own character and nature, which would make him unrighteous, when he chooses one over the other? Why is this not the case? And again, that's important that you get that idea of the question in mind. Here's the first answer, that God is righteous in sovereignly showing mercy. In fact, you could really put there, God must be righteous in sovereignly showing mercy. And by the way, I believe this first part of the argument corresponds in verse 13 to where he said, Jacob I loved. I believe Paul is answering essentially the question that was raised in verse 13. How could God love Jacob and hate Esau? How is it that he could accept one and literally reject, as we saw last week, not simply love less Esau, but actually reject him? How is it that God can do that? First and foremost, how can God love Jacob? How can that be righteous? He's going to answer that first question. And let me just, again, mention what sovereignty is. We've talked about it, but I want to remind you. Sovereignty is the right and the ability of God to exercise his own absolute free will as a reflection of his holy, immutable character. Sovereignty is the right and ability of God to exercise his own absolute free will as a reflection of his holy, immutable character. And thus God's sovereignty is never capricious. It's never out of control. It is always the outflow of his own holiness, justice, righteousness, and truth. But it is his alone. And we are not the ones who judge God's righteousness. He reveals what it is and lives according to it. So he's going to give an Old Testament proof of this idea that extending sovereign mercy, his own free will extended to someone else to give them mercy that they do not deserve, that is in relationship, that is in perfect correspondence with his nature, and so therefore it is not unrighteous. And he gives us an Old Testament proof in verse 15. For he says to Moses, the first part of this Old Testament proof, very important, is the authority of God's word. Where does Paul turn to demonstrate the righteousness of God? To Scripture. He points to the word of God and he says, I will show you that God has already revealed his character, so you shouldn't be asking this question. He's really telling them, you should know better. God's word has already revealed what his righteousness is. And this is vital. Guys, please. We never look at man and say, you can declare the litmus test by which God will be judged to be righteous or unrighteous, even when it violates seemingly our own personal choices. We never ask man. He must never be asked to come up with reasons why God would be righteous or unrighteous. Only Scripture can answer this question because this is what God wrote. This is what he told us. So he says, for he says to Moses, God, capital he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. By the way, I love the present. That's sometimes called the present progressive tense there. It says, he says to Moses. He said it to Moses. Even today, God speaks. And he is speaking to us through what he said to Moses. For he says, not said, says to Moses. As though we're right there listening to what God has said in history. He says to Moses, and we see the authority of the word of God. Now, he's going to quote from Exodus 33:19. So go ahead and turn there. It's an exact quote from what is called sometimes the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that was around at the time of Paul, those manuscripts. Okay, they'd been translated 100 or 200 BC by a group of, supposedly a group of 70 Jewish elders. But anyway, he's going to quote from that translation perfectly. All right, Exodus 33:19. And here's the quote that he uses to demonstrate God's righteousness. He says this. And it came about, verse 33, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Right? Essentially the same exact words used there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and that Paul uses in the New Testament version that he was writing, in the Greek that he was writing. So what is the context there? What is going on? Here's what's happening. God has been working with the children of Israel. They've come to the basis, they've come to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God has been dealing with them. He's gone, taken Moses up on the mountain. He's given him the Ten Commandments. You know what happened up there? Then the people turned away from God, and they raised up the golden calf. They made it and created it, and Moses comes down the mountain, and he throws down those first set of Ten Commandments, and they shatter, and he makes the people drink he grinds it up into powder and makes the people drink the water. And then he goes back up to speak with God. And he intercedes before God to ask that God would forgive the people. Because God says, I'm going to blot this people out. He intercedes with them to say, God, if you don't go with us, we have no hope. You must be with us. And then also he asks, right before this verse in verse 19, verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And we often misunderstand why Moses did that. Like Moses, in some selfish way, wanted to say, oh God, I want to get a special picture of you. No, what Moses wanted was God had said, all right, I'll be with you. And Moses said, please, would you show me your faithfulness? Help me out. I'm weak. I need to see that you will be with us. I want to see you so that I might know that you truly will go with us. I want to see your glory. I want to see the reflection of your nature, which will demonstrate the truth of your promise to forgive these people. That's what's going on. And so he's not just appealing, you know, to see some kind of private screening. And very important for us to understand that as Paul appeals to then to this event, he certainly can't just simply have in mind demonstrating that God is fair. Let me give you an illustration. Because what does he do? He just is going to give another example where God says, look, I do what I want to do. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It would be a little like me saying this. Someone comes up to me and says they think that I'm unfair. And I say, you think it's unfair that I gave Josiah a bigger piece of cake than Joanna, or a bigger piece of cake than Joanna, just because I wanted to, based on none of their merits? You think that's unfair? Well, let me show you how fair I actually am by telling you about the time I did the exact same thing to Andy and Ken. Is that really going to demonstrate fairness? No, I'm just going to give you another example. Instead, what Paul does is he goes, I'm going to show you why God can do this because of what he declared to Moses. Because really what God is doing or about to do when God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion, God is going to demonstrate his name and his character to Moses. What he's going to say is that it is my very nature to make my own choices of whom I will show mercy to. And how do I know that? Look at chapter 34 of Exodus, if you're still there, when this actual event comes about. God says, Moses, I'm going to do this. Now cut out for yourself in verse chapter 34 of Exodus, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. So Moses does this. He cuts out the stone tablets, or God cuts them out. Moses rises early in the morning, and then verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low before the earth in worship. Do you see what God is doing? He is literally proclaiming his own name and his own character because he spoke to Moses his glory, not allowing him to see the fullness of it because he would have died. So he goes before Moses and he says, my glory, my name is bound up in the fact that I show mercy on whom I desire, and I have compassion on whom I desire. And then also, as we saw in the last part of verse 7, and I punish those whom I desire. He reveals to Moses the very nature of his character. And that is why Paul points to this example. Not simply to give another place where God chose one over another. He's already given two of those. He grounds this in the very righteousness of God by saying the very name and nature of God is to make his own choices. And if God were not to do that, if God were to somehow allow other people to influence how he would show mercy and how he would judge, then he would no longer be God. That's what Paul is saying. That's why God is righteous. Now that is bound up in then God demonstrating his mercy to whom? The children of Israel, and saving them. The example is there, but that's not, I don't believe, why Paul is pointing to it. He's pointing to it to say when God reveals his name, when he reveals his character, sovereignty is his character. Tom Schreiner, who wrote a commentary on Romans and teaches up at Southern Seminary, he says, the words of 33:19 signify God's sovereign freedom in dispensing mercy. And in the context of Exodus, they function as a part of the revelation of God's name. The revelation of God's glory consists in all my goodness, the proclamation of his name, the dispensing of his mercy as he sovereignly determines. And so if we're on our outline, I haven't helped you with that too much, for the Old Testament proof, the authority of God's word, B would be the revelation of God's very character, and one is that sovereign mercy is essential for God's name. And remember, God's name embodies all of his characteristics, his own, his very own nature. So God is making here in Exodus 33 a universal declaration of what his glory truly is. To be sovereign is the essence of whom God is, and he can be nothing less. And that's why Paul says God is righteous in making these decisions, because he must be consistent with his own name, his own character. Secondly, this ability to have sovereign mercy is essential to God's own purposes, and they're tightly bound together. His name really reflects his purpose. Because his name, as he gives out his glory, as he states, Moses, this is my glory to tell you that I'm sovereign, that I give mercy on whom I desire, and I judge whom I desire. That's all bound up in the very purpose of why God does anything, which is what? To demonstrate his own glory. To show people how great he is, not to elevate them. And in this whole area of redemption and salvation, which is where Paul is making this application, we see God's purpose to demonstrate his own glory seen very clearly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll go back to Romans in just a moment, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. God's sovereign bestowal of mercy is essential to the purpose that he alone would receive the glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I could read the whole first chapter. I won't do that. I'm just going to pick a few pieces out of it. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, or I'll start in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So God's choosing for salvation is to his own glory, and that's why he set it up. That's the whole purpose. So if God were to allow human merit to influence his choice, he would be stealing from his own glory, and this is impossible for God to do because it is very nature to be glorified and to be sovereign. Ephesians 1:11, dropping down, says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so his giving of mercy in a sovereign fashion, not influenced by men, loving Jacob, as it were, is the way that he must reflect his glory. Anything else would take from it. And so we see from the Old Testament proof, the authority of God's word, the revelation of God's character, that his sovereign mercy is essential for his name because it reflects his very character, and his sovereign mercy is essential for his purpose, that he must receive glory, so he must choose a part from anything in the individual. Now, Paul's back in Romans 9. Now Paul's going to draw a general conclusion. So he states the question, he goes to the proof in the Old Testament text, and now he draws the general conclusion that he wants his readers to understand fully. So he's going to bring out verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Here's the general principle. It couldn't be any more clear. One, God's mercy depends not on man's will. This is powerful. It says it does not depend on the man who wills. What does that word will mean? To determine, to act on something, or to cause something to happen, to make a determined choice. This refers to the internal motivations of the heart of man. Now, what is the it? It says, so then it does not depend. What it? God's showing of mercy. That was in the Old Testament proof. God's showing of mercy, his demonstrating of his character and his name, it, that showing of mercy, does not depend on the man, by the way, man singular. Paul is very carefully applying this to individual salvation. He works very hard to show that the application of his principle is always to the individual salvation of men and women. So he says, to the man who wills. And what does this rule out? This absolutely rules out the idea of foreknown faith as the basis of election. It cannot depend on the man who wills. And by foreknown faith, I mean the idea that God will look down into history, see what man has done in willing, and then choose him as a result of that willing. It cannot depend on the man who wills. Very clearly, Paul saying that is not the grounds of any choice that God would bring, because he then contrasts that or brings out the second point. God's mercy does not depend on the man who wills, and then God's mercy does not depend on man's effort, does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs. And really that word run is used throughout the New Testament as an indication of one who exerts effort to do something. 1 Corinthians 9:24, using it of believers, says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And this, of course, really correlates with verse 11 of Romans 9, where it says, not because of works, but because of him who chooses. But see, sometimes people will say, well, it's not works that God looks at, but it is his faith that God looks at, and that's why he chooses him. This verse rules that out. It is not his internal willing, and it is not his external doing that allow God or that cause God to choose, because if either one of those were the case, God would violate his very own nature. Notice I did not say God would be unfair. I said God would violate his own nature if he did that, and that is what would make him unrighteous. He cannot violate his nature. Douglas Moo says, putting these two things together, to will denotes one's inner desire, purpose, or readiness to do something. To run is the actual execution of that desire. Together, then, they sum up the totality of man's capacity. God will choose nothing based on man's capacity in any way, inner man or outer man. Now, this is not a cancellation of human responsibility. It is a qualification of it. Human responsibility always flows from the nature and work of God. He comes first. Human responsibility comes underneath that. No less necessary, but it comes underneath that. Because again, we will see, we're hammering sovereignty here, we will see faith and personal responsibility, the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, all throughout it. But understand that Paul is making very clear what comes first. It's a qualification of what human responsibility would ever mean. That's what Paul is doing. And then the third conclusion here is that God's mercy depends only, and this is really what we've already said, God's mercy depends only on God's sovereign character. Because he says, doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who shows the mercy, on God's choice to demonstrate his mercy as he sees fit. This is powerful. As we consider God's showing mercy to us, that nothing in us could ever constrain God, either our faith or our own works, that would ultimately be something that we could look at God and say, no, I had faith, you had to choose me. No, I was good, you had to choose me. God says, no. I chose you, and you responded to me. It is all my doing, all of it. I get all the glory. I get all the credit. I alone am sovereign. You did respond, and I called you to do so. But that was me. That was me. I am in control. God always maintains his own control. And I just want you to notice two things out of this, that mercy is active. It's not God passively, again, looking at some kind of goodness that already existed and that person getting then brought into the kingdom. It's active. God purposely reaches out and demonstrates, gives mercy to those who do not deserve it. It is a positive work of God in their hearts and in their lives. And that's going to be important as we contrast it with hardening, as we'll see in just a moment. God's mercy is active, and God's mercy is absolutely undeserved. God's righteousness is shown because he committed to proclaiming his name, to advertising his glory by showing his goodness, grace, and mercy to people as he freely chooses. The righteousness of God is defended then by appealing to his freedom and sovereignty as creator to give to those who are creatures that which they do not deserve. That's the nature of this first proof. God's righteous, God is righteous in sovereignly, must be righteous in sovereignly showing mercy. Now, what's the second argument? Notice, if you will, that really the second verses there, starting in verse 17, respond or are structured in exactly the same way as the first couple. Paul raises the question, he gives the first answer. How could God love Jacob? How could he show mercy without any merit in Jacob? Because that is his sovereign character and his name. Now, the second part of the question is, how can God reject some? How can he hate, as it were, Esau? And now Paul is going to pick up the answer to that in verse 17. And we're going to see that God is righteous in sovereignly bringing judgment. It is the very nature of God's righteousness to sovereignly judge sin. Just as he sovereignly demonstrates his mercy, so he must sovereignly, according to his own will and work, demonstrate judgment. So now we have the Old Testament proof. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now this is very interesting, because really where he's quoting from, it really a series, an extended Old Testament narrative in Exodus, really chapter 4, all the way through Exodus 16, where God is talking about how he's going to let his people go. And he discusses how Pharaoh is going to be involved with that. But you will notice, very interesting, that in verse 18, notice the conclusion. I got to jump ahead a little bit because in order to make what I'm going to say make sense, you got to read verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. The number one point that Paul's going to bring out of this quotation in verse 17 is that God may harden whom he chooses. All right? He may work in their heart in such a degree that they do not listen to what he has said. But he does not quote in verse 17, which is a quote really of Exodus 9:16. He does not quote any of the verses found three times in Exodus chapters 4 through 16, four times he says, well, actually it's eight times, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Paul does not quote any of those. And that is very interesting. Why would Paul not choose what would seem to be an obvious proof text where he would say, I hardened Pharaoh's heart? Why does he choose to state or to quote Exodus 9:16? Here's what I believe to be the reason. Let me read it to you again. For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Notice what's involved here. In judgment, in the hardening of Pharaoh, is what is involved? God's character, his purpose, and his name. And so he uses a positive demonstration of why he was hardening Pharaoh's heart to show you why his judgment is sovereignly righteous. So doesn't move to the negative side of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He moves to the positive of why he did that, to demonstrate his freedom and righteousness in doing so. That's why he uses a positive quote. So the Old Testament proof, and so I needed to kind of give you that introduction. As we now move to the Old Testament proof, and really it follows along the same lines as verse 15. What's the first thing he says? For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Whoa, stop for a minute. What did he say in verse 15? For he, capital he, God says to Pharaoh, right? What does he say in verse 17? For the scripture says to Pharaoh. God, scripture. In the righteousness and truth of the revelation, exactly equal. No, scripture does not contain all of who God is. He is God. But scripture and God, when it comes to revelation, are exactly equal. There is not a difference. You cannot say, well, you know, some of Scripture is a revelation. Some of this is who God is. God speaks in different ways. He does other things. When God speaks, everything that he has said, written, had written down in this word, is his voice speaking. It carries the same authority as if God were standing here before you this morning and speaking these exact same words. Because that's why we spend 45 minutes, sometimes 50 or a little longer, presenting the Word of God. Why else stand here? This is not my proclamation. This is God speaking to you. You must listen. The Scripture says, and the Scripture says this morning. Notice again, it says, not said. It may also be that Moses was the mediator here, and so that is why Paul uses the word Scripture. Whereas God was speaking directly to Moses, he had a mediator of Moses giving that to Pharaoh. And so the word Scripture is used because that's what the Scripture is for us. Essentially a mediator to show us or to tell us what God has said. So that may be the reason, but it holds the same authority, the authority of the Word of God. Timeless present. It says to Pharaoh back then, it is saying to us now. And we see, as we saw with God's mercy, the revelation then of God's character. In this quotation of how God ultimately, or the purpose for which he hardened Pharaoh's heart, we see the revelation of his character. Sovereign judgment is essential to God's purpose. He says, for this purpose, I raised you up. That word, raise you up, literally to use in the New Testament, of to rise from the dead. But really, this word being to call into existence, to bring to the forefront, or this usage of it, to bring to the forefront in history a particular person for a particular reason. God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that the children of Israel would not be allowed to go initially, and God would demonstrate his power and his sovereign redemption through the judgment that he poured out on Pharaoh and then ultimately allowing his people to go free. That was why Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So that God would be shown to be powerful. He would again show his name and his own sovereign choice in choosing whom he would harden. Again, it is bound up in his own character to choose whom he will rise up in history, whom he will raise up to harden, and whom he will raise up to show mercy. That is God's prerogative. And it is his very nature to do so, he must. Sovereign judgment is as essential to God's purpose as is sovereign mercy. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. The might and strength of God, that's his power. Pharaoh was to be the screen on which the movie of God's power would be clearly seen. Pharaoh and all that happened to him were the clear demonstration of the free choice of God in bringing mercy to the children of Israel, in hardening the heart of Pharaoh and bringing judgment upon him individually and upon his nation. See the beauty of Paul's alternating quotations. To show in the mercy God's purpose to glorify his name. To show in the judgment God's purpose to glorify his name. That is why he chooses this quotation. So God showing in sovereign judgment that is essential to his purpose. And then God showing that sovereign judgment is essential to his name. Just a reverse of the two that I gave you underneath mercy. Sovereign judgment is essential for his name, for he says, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Do you understand that the hardening of Pharaoh, although not all were aware of that hardening, even as not all were aware of God's speaking to Moses and telling him of his mercy, that revelation to Moses of God's name, not all were aware that it was God working to harden Pharaoh's heart, but ultimately what happened through Pharaoh was a result of the hardening. God showing his power to redeem his people through the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. His redemption being the brilliant star on the black background of Pharaoh's hard heart. And that is how God works. And he is sovereign in choosing whom he will harden, just as he is sovereign in choosing whom he will show mercy too. So again, we see God's name directly mentioned here, his character, his attributes, everything about him. The great glory of God's name is shown not only in the mercy he displays in sovereign salvation, but also in the punishment of evildoers as a result of his own choice to harden them. This punishment serves to demonstrate God's justice and thus magnify his grace. God's choice to harden is equally a part of his nature as his choice to show mercy. So what's the general principle that Paul draws? So then, again, exact, really same Greek construction, really same English construction. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. I believe there, just pulling in all the general principles that he's already said, he's already demonstrated that point, right? And then the second point that he demonstrated through the Old Testament quotation of verse 17 is that he hardens whom he desires. Now, that word harden, there's a lot of implications here, so I want to kind of draw all this together as best I can, but please understand that I've got another week to discuss what it means that God hardens, what it means that he shows judgment, because our whole next section is also based on the same thing. So I'm just going to draw a few implications from this hardening. First, what does the word mean? It means to make hard or stiff. In the New Testament, it's only used figuratively as it applies to the heart and to the mind. There's no physical use of this word where God makes a physical substance hard. It always has to do with the heart, the inner man, or the mind. So God's hardening action then is the action that renders a person insensitive to God, and if not reversed, results in eternal damnation. The word used in Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Speaking of sin's work. Hebrews 4:6, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." So there we have it used of an individual who hardens his heart. You have it used of sin, which brings hardening. And so some have said, therefore, it is not really God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. It is Pharaoh who had a hard heart and God responded. Now again, we already have a problem with that, because the corresponding illustrations that Paul has been using all speak of his own sovereign purpose to show mercy, that it was up to him and not in response to the individual. And so therefore, it would not make sense for him to then use an illustration which would say, but in Pharaoh's case, it really was his own personal sin that God responded to. Just as God does not respond to our faith or our own works in showing us mercy, so God does not respond to the individual's works in hardening him. He chooses ahead of time. So this hardening, as it were, is active. And I just want to show you a couple passages. This is kind of a long and involved demonstration, but I just want to state it for you. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 4. We'll spend a moment here. I do think this is important to go through, because it's the common objection to this passage to say that God would sovereignly harden. This is to say that it was actually Pharaoh that hardened his heart and God responded. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, where God is speaking to Moses, he's challenging Moses to go and for the people to be let go. And Moses is saying, How will they know who I am? How will they know who you are? What will happen? God says to Pharaoh in verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" And so at the very beginning of this whole interaction, God says, this is what I'm going to do. He declares predictively what he will do in the heart of Pharaoh. Before Pharaoh has done anything, he declares this. And then we see in Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to him. Exodus 10:20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." And in fact, if you read, I'm not going to read them for you this morning, but several other of the quotations say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart just as he had said. All of that is related back to God's prediction. So God was active in the hardening. Now, that does not remove individual responsibility from Pharaoh. Pharaoh also hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." So certainly, Pharaoh is active. Pharaoh is hardening his heart. But again, as in all of the dealings which God does, he is the one who goes before each of these things. Human responsibility is based upon God's sovereignty, not in opposition or apart from it. So the hardening is indeed an active hardening. But I want to leave you with a final thought, which I think will be helpful as we then move into the next answer that Paul gives of God's unrighteousness. First, he's going to show us from Scripture, and then he's going to show us from Scripture using God's character as creator. That's next week. But I want to give you one final thought when it comes to the idea, because this is a difficult doctrine. And this in the minds of many is a reason to reject God if God could do this. I just want to bring one thing to your thought for you to think about concerning this week, and then as we move into next week. This hardening is ultimately deserved. Now remember, I said the mercy is undeserved. The mercy is undeserved because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so when God shows them mercy, there is nothing in them. But ultimately, this hardening, and it doesn't solve all the problems. I don't claim that it does. But ultimately, God's hardening of any individual is fully deserved because they are indeed sinful, because all men in Adam do sin. And it's not as though God looks ahead to see their individual acts of sinfulness and then chooses them to be hardened based on how sinful they are. That's not what I'm saying. But all men are indeed and come into this world sinful. And so when God hardens their heart, it is fully deserved by them. This is called reprobation. And I've given you the definition. Reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and therefore to manifest his justice. God's choice to harden also takes place before the beginning of time, and so is not based on individual foreseen acts of unbelievers. However, it is also true that everyone who is actually hardened is already in a state of rebellion and sinfulness due to their inherited sin from Adam. Thus, God is completely just in hardening them in their sinful state so that they do not turn to him. Thus, God's bestowing of mercy and his hardening are not exactly equivalent acts. God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it. His hardening effects upon those who already by their sin deserve condemnation. Something to consider and carefully work through, because this is not easy. But I do not want to reduce from this text its power of God hardening Pharaoh's heart by explaining that in some other way than this has to do with God's sovereign choice. I don't believe the text allows me to do that, as much as in many ways I would like to in my humanness. And yet I see this in God showing his mercy just as great a glory and a celebration of God's character and nature in his hatred of sin and his hardening of those in it unto eternal punishment. God is fully righteous in sovereignly showing mercy. God is fully righteous in sovereignly bringing judgment, because these things reflect his very character and nature of sovereignty. What do I want you then to take with you as you step out of here this morning? I want you to remember one thing and one thing only. God is righteous. There is nothing in him that may lend we as humans to lay a claim against God of being less than holy. And therefore, his righteousness constrains us to fall at his feet and to worship him, to give him the glory he deserves. That is what his sovereignty means. And that is why Paul is going to so much effort to demonstrate that in his promises and in his character, God is righteous. And so we walk from here this morning and we fall on our faces before this holy God and we honor him and we obey him because of this powerful righteousness, because he has set up all of the universe to reflect and to display this character for us to worship. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would give grace as we wrestle through these texts, which certainly are not easy, and yet show so clearly your glory and show so clearly your powerful work to demonstrate your own righteousness. And I pray that we would truly fall on our knees before you to worship at your feet and seeing the freedom of your nature, and then in seeing the sinful and rebelliousness of our own. Father, teach us through your sovereignty to rest in you, to rejoice in you, and to worship you with awe. In your precious name, amen.